So we are in our summer series, which we are calling Adult Sunday School, and we are looking at some very familiar Bible stories. So this one might be very familiar to you, because we're looking at stories that have often been taught in Sunday school classes. They're very familiar. They're maybe taught in Sunday school classes for children in particular. Maybe you heard of them in your VBS program. Maybe you read them in a children's Bible as yourself as a child, or you've read them to your grandchildren in their kids' Bible. Maybe you learned them from VeggieTales videos. And these stories are, yes, from Scripture, but they are often so familiar in these, you know, childlike contexts that we haven't maybe revisited them with our adult eyes, with our adult faith. So throughout the summer so far, we've looked at several of these very popular stories. We've looked at creation and Daniel in the lion's den and just a number of Esther's. We've looked at many so far. And we've sought to view these stories in the larger context of God's story. We've tried to add in some historical context and some biblical context and tried to move beyond maybe that simplistic, you know, kids' Bible version that we learned when we were a child. That is not to say that we can't find still great comfort or encouragement in some of these stories in the ways that we have generally understood them, that very simplistic kids' version of them. But I hope that we're all growing in our understanding of God's story as we look at these Bible stories. And also, hopefully, growing in our understanding of God's love. And then in turn, we will grow in our love for God as well. Now, Pastor Jocelyn was with you the last two Sundays while I was away on vacation, and vacation's awesome. But I do enjoy preaching, so I'm glad to be back as well. And she looked at two stories. She looked at Cain and Abel and the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Today, we're looking at Noah's Ark, which part of the story was just read for us. And really, this story comes almost directly after the events of Cain and Abel. It's pretty quick after, even though it's many, many generations later. It comes just a couple chapters later in Genesis. Now, I would suggest, probably more than almost any other story we're looking at this summer, that Noah's Ark is probably the most well-known, I would guess, especially past faith circles, as in people have definitely heard this story before and are pretty familiar with the general gist of it. And it's really very ubiquitous with children's ministry. It's probably the most used story, more than any other, used for inspiration for, like, wall art for kids' ministries. Also wall art for, like, kids' nurseries. A quick Google search will bring up many, many examples. And we're going to talk about this very simplistic Sunday school version of the story first, and then we'll dive into the story and add in some bit of the historical context and make note of some interesting and difficult parts of the story, some controversial and difficult parts of the story, and we're going to hold tension with some things in the story because it's not as simple, of course, as we teach the children. And we're going to end by hopefully answering this question that we have come to every time, is what are we learning about God in the story of Noah's Ark? Because that is really what Scripture is telling us, something about God. So what is it that we're learning about God in the story? So let's look at the simplistic version of the story first. So from the very, I consulted many kids' versions and curriculums, and I was a child raised in the church, so I thought about, what did I think about as Noah's Ark? The story basically goes like this. So there's a man, Noah, who is loved by God, and he in turn loves and follows God, but other people do not follow God. So God warns Noah that he is going to send a flood, and God instructs Noah to make a boat called an ark to save Noah as well as his whole family and all the animals which will come to the ark two by two. Or to quote a song that I sang as a kid, the Lord told Noah to build him an arky arky. Did anyone else sing that song? Made of what? Barky barky. Yeah, you know. When the rains came down and the whole earth floods, Noah and his family and all the animals aboard the ark are kept safe and dry. And then after the rains stop and the floods are pulled back, God promises that he will never again flood the entire earth. And he seals that promise with a rainbow in the sky. Now, the VeggieTales version, now VeggieTales is a very popular Christian kids video series, and I keep bringing it up, not because I'm picking on it, I actually quite like VeggieTales, but the moral of their story is, it's always best to trust in God's plans rather than our own. So this version really emphasizes the idea that God has a plan, specifically a plan for Noah and his family and these animals, even when that plan maybe seems strange or very difficult. So let's keep in mind that at this point in Scripture, in the arc of the story of Scripture, it had not rained yet. Genesis 2 tells us that God watered the garden by bringing up streams to come up. So they had not seen rain at all. So when God is telling this plan to Noah, he's being told things that he's never even heard of. He had to just trust God completely. So he wouldn't have understood it. Now, I also keep insulting this. I keep looking at this book series in particular by Ella K. Lindvall. She has this really wonderful Bible read-aloud book. So I thought we could look at what she said. This is her ending, her moral of the story. What did you learn? Noah did just what God said. God took care of Noah. God takes care of all the mummies and daddies and boys and girls who do what he says, you too. So that's interesting. So this emphasizes that God has a plan, and this plan is especially going to be enacted when we emphasize obedience. And we might wonder, what does take care really look like? In the case of Noah's Ark, God took care of Noah and his family by saving them from death. Now, this version, to me, kind of suggests that we are reducing the entirety of Noah's Ark into the concept that if I do what God says, then he will spare my life. God will save me. That's very interesting. That's a very interesting conclusion to come to, especially because every seasoned believer, every faithful follower of God who's been around this earth for a long time knows that that is not always the case, right? We will still experience hardship. Being a faithful follower of God does not mean that one is exempt from natural disasters or illness or loss or death. So we're going to revisit this at the conclusion, but let's address now some context for the story of Noah before we get into it and add in some more of our some historical and biblical context. So some things I want us to keep in mind. So similar to when we looked at the story of Esther a couple weeks ago, when I said we need to hold tension with the difficult themes in that story, similarly, Noah's Ark is a violent story. It's very interesting to me, actually, that it has become very ubiquitous with children because we really focus on the cute animals that are walking two by two, because the actual meat of the story is very gruesome. One story I read this past week of a children's pastor doing a Noah's Ark story time with kids, and they were inviting the kids to do a senses experience, like imagine that you were there, and what do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell? And specifically, what do you hear? And one kid said, I hear the people in the water outside the ark screaming for help. Because, yeah, it's brutal. So again, we can't just pretend it's not brutal. It is. And it does bring up some interesting questions about how do we view God, and hopefully we can address those together. So within the context of Scripture, so I mentioned already that this story takes place in Genesis, and it follows very soon after the events of Cain and Abel, which Pastor Jocelyn looked at 2 weeks ago, which was in Genesis chapter 4. And really, if we look at Genesis, you can kind of see the entirety of Genesis in two main story arcs, two main parts. The second part kind of begins around Genesis 12 with Abraham, and it follows his journey, God covenanting with him and then his children, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. So Abraham's story dominates the second half, which is really two-thirds of the book of Genesis. That's really what that latter bit of Genesis is about. The first 11 chapters are a little different. They are a series of stories of Genesis, and they have some genealogy thrown in, which I'm sure everybody reads word for word, those genealogies. And the stories in Genesis for the first 11 chapters, they begin with creation, and then we have the fall of Adam and Eve having to leave the garden. We have Cain and Abel, which we looked again extensively at 2 weeks ago, where a brother murders his brother. We have Cain's son Lamech, who is this rough guy. He's not an easy character. And Then that brings us to Noah's Ark, and then after Noah's Ark, we have the Tower of Babel, which we're going to look at in a couple weeks. These are very tough, difficult, and often very violent stories. And these first 11 chapters are a series of stories that are essentially painting the picture of God giving humans the opportunity to do the right thing in this good world that he has created, but humans keep messing it up. So to borrow from Tim Mackey, who is part of the Bible Project, he says, the stories are making a claim that we live in a good world that we have made bad, that we've all chosen to define good and evil for ourselves. And so we all contribute to this world of broken relationships leading to conflict and violence and ultimately leading to death. But, and thankfully there is a but, there is hope. Now, another thing I want us to keep in mind contextually is that there are other flood stories and other flood accounts and other religions and cultures surrounding the Israelites, some of which are much older than the one account that we have in our scriptures. And these stories are complete with arcs and all, but they have a lot of differences as well. So, for example, there's one account from Mesopotamia in the 17th century BCE, where there is a figure, Atrahasis, who is the Noah figure. And the reason that the gods send the floods in this one is because humans are too noisy. And so that's the reason for the flood. So I said repeatedly when we were looking at the creation account in Genesis 1 that scripture is not a science textbook. That is not what it's trying to do here. That the ancient writers are not concerned with scientific data like our modern view would be. So we have to stop reading scripture with our modern eyes or imposing our modern views of science and data on that. That's not the purpose of what they're writing. But they are trying to make sense of the world around them and understand God in their context. So for the Israelites, they're demonstrating how God is different than the surrounding nations, than all those other gods. And this is true when we looked at the creation account, and that continues to be true when we look at this account of Noah as well. There's a book, Genesis for Normal People, which is a great book if you want to, a really quick read on Genesis. And it outlines, for the ancient people, including the Israelites, the point was to use the flood as a platform for how they saw their world and their place in it. And for the Israelites, it became a way to talking about their God. What made him different from the other gods? Why was he alone worthy of devotion? So we're not going to get into whether or not the whole world was actually flooded and the likelihood of meat eaters peaceably walking on a flood at the same time as plant eaters and how they all survived an apocalypse type event, because those are science questions. Those are how questions that scripture is not trying to answer. But we're interested in the why. Why would God allow his good creation to be destroyed? Or, like I mentioned at the beginning, a what question. What is this story telling us about God? That is what scripture is trying to explain. So, let's turn to the text. We find Noah in Genesis chapter 5 at the very, very end of this long genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah, and that we are introduced to Noah in the very last verse. The beginning of chapter 6 sets the stage as to why this flood is going to take place. And the first 8 verses outlines that humanity has become increasingly wicked. Now, there's this really fascinating reference. If you want to open your Bibles and kind of follow along, if that would help, there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. That's the NRSV. You can look on the app on your phone, whatever you're comfortable with. So I'm hanging out in Genesis 6 at the moment, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. There's this really fascinating reference in Genesis 6, verse 2, to the sons of God, whom these might be angels, some kind of heavenly beings, and these sons of God have looked upon these human women and found them very beautiful, and they have married them and produced the Nephilim, verse 4, who are apparently these giant godlike humans. Now, this very much sounds like almost reminiscent of Greek mythology, where there's demigods and half-humans, and the gods and humans are intermingling, if you will. Now, this might sound very strange and a weird addition to this text, but what it is demonstrating is disorder. that heaven and earth are mixing in a way that is against God's design. This is not how he has ordered things to be. And as we continue and reread in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." This is an incredibly sobering assessment as to how humanity, the great humanity experiment here on earth, is going. And we have seen this. We saw this in the story of Cain and Abel, the very first murder account. Humanity has essentially divulged even further into this murderous, evil, wicked place. And then the text tells us something profound. Verse 6, "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." Not only does God see that there's this huge problem, but we see that he's also deeply grieved by it. This has caused him regret. And we're seeing this glimpse into the heart of God. It's also a very clear establishment for the motive for what is to come. God is not making a decision on a whim. He's not randomly upset. He's not capricious like these other gods. In this way, he's very different than the gods of Mesopotamia or Babylon or the Greek mythology. He is deeply, deeply burdened. He does not demonstrate an indifference towards suffering, but deeply wrestles with what is going on in the world right now. In verse 7, we read the Lord's decision to wipe from the face of the earth the entire human race that God has created, including all the animals, but will save Noah's family. Verse 9 officially declares now that we are going to see the account of Noah's family. And the rest of the chapter outlines God's instructions to Noah. He tells Noah what we have just learned as well, that the earth is very filled with violence. And because of it, he's going to wipe out everything and he's just going to start all over. But he's going to start with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the four wives that are with them. Essentially, God is going to undo all of that good work of creation that he began, and he's going to restart, press restart on all of it, and he's going to restart with Noah as the new Adam. Just like Adam had three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth, Noah has three sons. You see kind of this mirror here. So God outlines what Noah and his family are to do. He gives them a plan. He gives them plans for the ark, and they are to build this ark together. The ark is going to house a male and female of all living creatures. It is at this point that we think, you didn't want to squash a couple of them? We all have a couple in mind, right? That we're like, that spider, you didn't want to make that, okay? You love them all, I guess. That's so humanitarian of you or whatever. Okay, and how we're going to restart with a male and female of all these creatures. They're going to also store food. These animals have to eat. The people have to eat. So they're going to store food for all of the creatures that are going to be on the ark. God has a part in the plan as well. He's going to bring the floodwaters, and he is then going to destroy all the life on earth, but he promises that he will covenant with Noah. Noah and his family will be spared on the ark. Now, this foreshadows the official formal covenant that will happen after the flood event. But for now, we know that Noah will be spared. Chapter 6 ends with Noah's complete obedience. He doesn't push back. He doesn't argue for the lives of other people. He simply just says, yep, and just does exactly what God says. This is where we get that very simplistic understanding of the text that is repeatedly taught in children's ministry circles. Noah does what God asks, so God spares Noah. As we enter into chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, God reiterates the importance of these animals on board, and he expands some of his instructions, now asking Noah to include also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, 1 pair of every unclean, so that there will be enough for sacrifices once the flood is all complete. We need animals for the sacrifices that are part of their religious practice. Now, join me on this really biblical nerd moment for just a moment. It's really interesting that they note that some animals are clean and some animals are unclean. Because at this point in the biblical narrative, We have not been yet introduced to the idea of clean or unclean animals. That will come much later in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. But this is one of the ways that the oral tradition of the story, as it has been taught and passed on, it probably at some point someone added in, he told them to add in six of these animals because they were the clean ones. So they added in some things later, and then it was recorded down. So that's interesting. It doesn't negate anything that's happening in the story. I just think it's interesting. Okay, if you want to talk more about that later, if that's also kind of a biblical, interesting nerd thing for you, come chat with me. I think it's fascinating. Verse 5 reiterates Noah's obedience, that Noah did all that God commanded him. And then from verses 6 to 10, Noah, his wife, their sons, their wives, all the animals that are supposed to, they all enter the ark and the floodwaters start. And then we have a repetition of this. If you read through the whole story, you start to notice that there's a lot of repetition of this. Basically, the next few verses repeats the exact same thing, but it makes it even more dramatic. It adds a lot of information, adds some details, and it makes it a lot more fearful. The language is heightened. We have the springs of the great deep burst forth. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. We also have the 40 days and 40 nights. We know that period of time is very significant, right? We always talk about that, that whenever we see that number 40, we know that this is going to be a period of significant transformation. Also, and it is in this section that it is highlighted that it is God that shuts the door and keeps them in the ark. This strongly emphasizes that it is God that is keeping them safe. And now we see the reversal of everything that God created in Genesis chapter 1. When we looked back at Genesis chapter 1 at the start of summer, the world started with tohu vabohu, wild and waste, ordered and uninhabited waters, dark churning. It was jumbled and disordered and chaos. And then what did God do? But he brought order to the disorder, and it was good. And now all of that water that he pulled back and that he separated to make space and order, he's just letting it go. And it's the chaos is coming about. It's like creation in reverse, the return to tohu vabohu, a return to chaos as God tries to press reset on all that he brought into existence. Verses 17 to 24 describes how the ark survives as the entire world is wiped out. All the animals, all people, all the inhabitants of creation are gone. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Again, this is brutal. It's not a nice, nursery-worthy story. This isn't a cruise ship enjoying a sail. It's a return to chaos, but with one hope remaining: Noah and his family. The story continues into chapter 8. As God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were there with him in the ark. Now, this remembrance of God here is not a passing remembrance. It's not like he was motoring along and was like, oops, I totally forgot about Noah, and now I've remembered him. No, it's this word of remembered that he has chosen to remember Noah. It's like Remembrance Day or your anniversary. You choose to remember it. God has chose to bear in mind Noah, and because of that remembering and this commitment to Noah, things are going to change now. God sends a wind, the Ruach, just that, like that same wind spirit that hovered over tohu vabohu in Genesis 1. Now God is going to bring order to the chaos once again. And we essentially see creation 2.0. Verses 2 to 5, waters recede, rain stops falling, dry land appears, the ark rests on a mountain. Order is beginning. In verse 6, after a 40-day period, because of course it's 40 days, Noah starts to send out birds to see if it's safe to leave the ark. He starts with a raven, and then he sends a dove. Eventually, God invites Noah and his family and all the animals to leave the ark. It is now safe. And he encourages them to be fruitful and multiply. He says that repeatedly in this passage, into chapter 9 even. And this, again, echoes this language that we saw in creation. in Genesis 1, when the animals and the humans are encouraged to be fruitful and multiply. Creation 2.0. Noah gets to work on building an altar to God and sacrifices one of those clean animals as an offering to God. And God makes a promise that never again will I curse the ground because of humans. And he solidifies that promise. This is the covenant that he says. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that was with you. It's not just the humans. Every living creature. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Notice that repetition. Never again. Never again. This God is very serious about this. God then puts that rainbow in the sky as a sign of his covenant and commitment to never again destroying life on earth. Now, this is generally where the storytelling stops. If you were in school, VBS, that's all you heard of the story. But Noah's story has this little epilogue, if you will. Continues on in a little bit in chapter 9. And we have this really interesting situation where, starting in verse 18, where Noah plants a vineyard. He takes the grapes from the vineyard, makes some wine. He gets drunk off of that wine, and he ends up naked in his tent. So this is really an interesting, again, a full return to the Garden of Eden. We now have some plants, we have a garden, and we also have a naked man. We have our naked Adam. We've come full circle. Maybe not the drunk part, but okay. The text tells us that his son Ham comes upon this really embarrassing scene. The language is very embarrassing. And rather than helping his father, he goes and gossips about what he stumbled upon to his brothers. And the other two sons come and care for his father properly. And it causes a rift in the family, where the two sons who care for the father properly, care for Noah, are blessed, and the one son who didn't treat him properly are cursed. So it really didn't take long for creation 2.0 to look very similar to the first round, right? Not much has changed. Maybe Noah, as faithful and obedient as he was during that flood experience, is just simply an imperfect human. Maybe his sons are also imperfect. No flood fixed that. It wiped away all of life, but it didn't wipe away that human capacity for sin and selfishness and the way that we cause brokenness in our relationships with one another. And yet, like we've been discussing all summer, maybe this story isn't about us, right? Maybe this story is about God. So what is this story telling us about God? So let's revisit the simplistic interpretation yet again. So we looked at that read aloud Bible story that I read for us. What did you learn? Noah did just what God said, for a time at least, okay? God takes care of all the mummies and daddies and boys and girls who do what he says, you too. So again, this is a very interesting interpretation, and it suggests to me that we are reducing the entirety of the story of Noah's Ark to this concept of, if I do what God says, then God will spare me. God will save my life. That's a very interesting, simplistic conclusion to come to. And yet, this interpretation that God will care for the faithful, but not the unfaithful, or that God will specifically punish everybody who is unfaithful, or that obedience equals a life of blessing. This is a very common understanding of not just Noah's Ark, but a common understanding of God. This is how many, but especially the ancient Israelites, viewed God. For the ancient culture in which this original story was written, it was commonly understood that natural disasters, other catastrophes, were the direct result of divine actions in the world. You get floods, you get storms, you get sunshine because of divine action. God did all of those things. This comes up a lot in the book With by Skye Gittani. Now, I have not talked about this book in weeks, so I get a pass on this one. And it's one of my most favorite books, and if you haven't read it, what are you waiting for? In the book, Skye Gittani addresses the different postures in which that humans have related to God. And I've talked about this before because it's just so prevalent. In the chapter, Life Under God, Jatani talks about how ancient civilizations who lived off of the land, how their survival depended on forces far beyond their control. He writes, "For the ancients, the universe was not governed by laws, but by wills, the wills of the gods. Spring did not arrive because the earth's axis shifted and more sunlight reached the northern hemisphere. Spring came because a god willed it to come. But the gods were capricious. Their goodwill toward mortals and the sustaining of the natural order required sacrifices, rituals, and human obedience." Now, our world understanding is different than the world of the ancient Israelites. We view the world quite differently. But we still face uncertainties and disasters and illnesses. We have hopes for our businesses. We have hopes for our children to graduate from good colleges. And as Jatani writes, we want to believe that our actions can and do affect the world around us. Live according to God's righteous expectations, we are told, and he will bless you and answer your prayers. It kind of sounds like this simplistic version of Noah's Ark, right? It's almost like we're trying to control God with our adherence to rituals and an absolute obedience to moral code. But the irony is, if we look at the story of Noah's Ark, we see that God did change, but not in the way we might expect. While creation 2.0 continues on very similar to the first version, humans continue to make choices that cause chaos and division and sin. Now we see how God chooses mercy. He will never again send a flood. Human beings are not changed by the flood, but God changes his approach with humans. He is committed to a posture of mercy toward humans rather than a posture of retribution and punishment. He's not changed by the obedience of Noah or by sacrifices or any attempts of humans to control him. He is simply decidedly merciful. He is simply loving. We read in Isaiah these words of God to the Israelites after they're deep in rebellion again and again and again and again. This is the Israelites' story, time and time again. He says these words to them. "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Yet, humans are going to fail and mess up. They're going to continue to make evil choices. And yet, his love will not be shaken. His peace will not be removed. Yet, his compassion will not fail. Even when the human sin and corruption continues, yet, out of his great love for all of us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate saving plan, the ultimate ark, to save the whole world, all of creation. Now, I said at the beginning these words from Tim Mackey about how those first few chapters of Genesis 11, up to Genesis 11, are showing us how God keeps giving humans these chances to do the right thing in this world, but we keep ruining it. The stories are making a claim that we live in a good world, but we have made it bad, that we're all choosing to define good and evil for ourselves so that we all in this world contribute to broken relationships, that we are doing things to lead to conflict and violence and ultimately death. But there's hope. God promised that one day a descendant would come, the wounded victor who would defeat evil at its source. So despite humanity's evil, God is determined to rescue the world. Now, I really like, if you're looking for a really good kid's Bible, I really love the Jesus Storybook Bible, and this is their ending thoughts on Noah. It reads, It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again, but God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why, before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan, a plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it, a plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. So in closing, I pray that the story of Noah reminds us yet again that we worship the one true God who is merciful, loving, and compassionate. That he is not far removed from us, but deeply grieved by pain and suffering. That through Jesus Christ, he chose to enter into that world of pain and suffering, not to destroy it, but to rescue it out of his deep love for all the world. And that is his posture toward humanity, mercy. And I also pray that we would turn to God with a posture of humility, recognizing the ways that we all contribute to the brokenness and pain in the world, the ways that we have caused division in brokenness in our relationship with God, in our relationships with one another, our relationships with all people, that we would seek God's forgiveness and compassion, and that we would hear these words in Isaiah, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet his unfailing love for you will not be shaken. Amen? Would you stand as we pray? God, there are so many ways that we as humans have caused a lot of pain and brokenness in this world. A lot of pain and brokenness in our relationships. That we all have this great capacity within us to do wrong, to hurt, and cause harm. And while it's so easy to point the fingers here or there, and there are some great injustices that are happening, we think of the wars that are happening in this world, the injustices that are happening in Gaza, the injustices that are happening even in our front doors, people who need food, who need housing. God, we pray that you would help us to be moved by your love and compassion, to be formed by your Spirit, to be people of mercy and love and compassion as well. God, would you help convict those places in our lives where we need to ask for forgiveness in our relationships, where we need to humble ourselves, Lord, where we have defined good and evil in ways that it suits ourselves, our purposes, and our lives. God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Thank you that he is the rescuer, the one who came to save the whole world, that you had this plan from the very beginning. And thank you for your mercy, that you are moved with love and compassion toward us, and that though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, that your unfailing love for us will never be shaken. God, we pray that you continue to help us and to guide us as a community, to guide us as people. Help us to keep our eyes on you in all things. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.